All right, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. One more piece of the armor to go next week, Lord willing, and then we'll be finishing up Ephesians in a couple weeks after that. I think we're going to have a song service sometime in November. That's when it was scheduled. I'm not exactly sure when. Maybe we'll move it more towards the end of the month and just kind of do a Christmas song service. I'm not sure, but we're almost through Ephesians, and like I said, I'm working, kind of trying to put together some thoughts for a Christmas series, so be in prayer for that. We'll start that the Sunday after Thanksgiving, so it'll be the 27th of November through Christmas Day. Don't forget our Christmas Eve service coming up on the 24th, and that'll be at 5 p.m. We started that several years ago just because people like to eat a little bit later, or they'll have family over. So rather than going from 6 to 7 and people getting home a little bit later, and just get us out at 5 and then we'll be home by 6, can have dinner, whatever you want to do. We'll also be decorating the church the Monday before Thanksgiving. So I think it's like 4 weeks from tomorrow night. That's always a fun evening, but plan on joining us for those things. So we are talking this morning about the helmet of salvation. And let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that we know whom we believed, and we're persuaded that you're able to keep what we've committed to you. And Lord, we're grateful for our salvation, that it's in your hand, it's protected, nothing can separate us from your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we're just so thankful this morning for the armor that you have given us through a relationship when we're in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless our service this morning. Bless the time. May your Son be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 6, verse 17, it says, take the helmet. Let me start back in the beginning of this so we can just kind of put all the pieces together. And back in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength and of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, just to remind us that our spiritual battle is not against our government. It's not against Muslims. It's not against a group of people. It's never flesh and blood, but it's always, always against Satan and his army. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We finished that last week. And then verse 17, and take up the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're getting into these pieces now where we actually think of them being weapons. I guess we think of something that would be real armor. We don't think of necessarily having a belt on or having our shoes on as being part of real necessary equipment. But now we're getting into the pieces that we consider being vital for our protection. And perhaps if you're older than 40, which is probably a good majority of us in here, not everyone. We have a few younger people here. But if you're older than 40, you probably have laughed over the last number of years at the way we try to protect our kids. Some of the things we do, all the rules and laws now designated to keep everyone safe. When you were younger, not that this is not against the law, but we drank from a garden hose, right? That was our water fountain. We would drink from a garden hose and not think anything about what it was made of. We didn't get sick of that. We didn't have childproof lids on our medicine. Kids were smart enough. You don't open up a bottle of medicine and dump it in your hand and eat them. We had lead-based paint. We rode in the back of a station wagon. I remember I had when my grandparents went, if we went on a Sunday ride, my two older sisters and I, we would sit in the back of the station wagon, and we would be facing that way. The car was going that way. We'd be facing that way, and we didn't wear seat belts. We didn't have booster seats. We rode in the back of pickup trucks, not just holding on to a bale of hay, you know, for a mile from the farm to the from the field to the barn, but we would ride with friends around town. You know, if we had 10 guys, we'd have six of them in the back, and no one had a problem. We shared soda bottles with one another. You know, if a friend had a drink, we'd pass it over, and we'd let someone else drink of it. No one died. We played on go-karts. We rode bikes without brakes. I had stitches in my mouth because I knew I didn't have brakes, and a guy challenged me to make a jump over a hill, and I did it, and I landed, but I didn't stop. And I knew I wouldn't, but I still did what I knew was dumb. We ate mud pies. We ate worms. Not to you enjoyed that, but I mean, you'd eat stuff with dirt in your hands. If you were challenged or someone dared you, you would do anything. We fell from trees. We climbed on jungle gyms at recess, didn't we? Didn't have any problems. We broke bones. We lost teeth. We had stitches, and we didn't ever think of suing a neighbor if we fell off of their swing set. We played army, and if we didn't have guns, we'd make them with our fingers, but we did have a lot of air guns, and we would, if you were like me, you'd stick it in the dirt and get mud and then shoot the air, and a big mud ball would go shooting out, and you'd hit people. We would throw crab apples at guys, and we never worried about losing an eye. We didn't worry about those things, and we rode bikes without helmets. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We were a group of risk takers, a very intelligent group of people. Whether you think, you might look back on that and think, were we really all that smart? But we were. We survived. And if you're older than 40 and you're here today living and breathing, congratulations. You made it. You drank from a garden hose and you did all those things. And if you didn't live in a house with bubble wrap around it, you survived. You were a survivor. But I'm not suggesting this morning that we go back to all those things, that we allow kids to run around with knives and scissors and do things that we did. Don't let them jump off a roof. I had my next-door neighbor did this. Jumped off. It wasn't that high, but it was a garage, probably only about 12 feet. And he had a blanket, and he thought it was going to be a parachute. And he jumped off, a blanket, a towel, and he jumped off, and it didn't catch. And he didn't break anything, but he knocked the wind out of him. I'm not suggesting we do that type of thing, but it would be nice to see our society loosen up a little bit on rules and regulations. But I do want to talk about our helmets. We didn't use helmets back then because they weren't promoted. I don't know if they were even created. I don't remember them riding in the Olympics with helmets. But if they'd been around, I'm sure we would have worn them. Now, you adults who ride, is that my mic or is that this run? Is this not working? You adults who ride today, how many of you wear helmets? Okay. A lot of my friends who ride do wear helmets. They just think, maybe it's because it's law, I don't know. But helmets do protect. They are better than having nothing. There were times I know that we rode around and hit our heads. I know when I hit my mouth and broke my had to get stitches. I didn't bang my head, but I don't know that a helmet would have protected my mouth. But there were times when we did things that probably a helmet would have helped. In the spiritual realm, we must put on this helmet. We need to wear it. And it's not just a regulation that God suggests. It's for our necessary in our spiritual warfare. So let's take a look. What is the helmet of salvation? These are going to be out of... I just realized this morning I didn't send it over to the church, so these are not going to be... they're all just going to be up here, okay? It's not going to be in any... Me pushing a button and bringing them up in order. So everything's going to be up there so you can take your notes as you want. So I apologize if you're used to me flipping through this. But what is the helmet of salvation? The helmet of salvation is not talking about that moment when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that moment of salvation. And we believe that for two reasons. First off, he's writing to Ephesus believers, who already knew the Lord. So he's not talking about that. And he's also not saying you come to Christ and everything's fine.
You put on this, the moment you put on the helmet of salvation, everything's good. So we know that Paul is not saying that, but he is talking about the doubts and the struggles that come into our Christian life. We need protection from that. And I believe in order for us to understand what Paul is talking about here, we need to understand these parts of salvation. So obviously you can see the first one is up here already. Our past. So you can write that in here. This is justification. And people define justification, and I don't really like it, but it's probably one of the easier terms to understand. Is justification is just as if I never sinned. God looks at us when we come to Christ. He looks at us in our past when we came to Christ. He looks at us now and says, we're free from the penalty of sin. We no longer are condemned. We are assured that if we've come to Christ, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for our salvation, we are born again. We are saved from anything that God will do to us as a penalty of sin. We're declared righteous. On Tuesday, I was called for jury duty, or Wednesday, I guess it was. I was called for jury duty, and I had to call Tuesday night and get the message, yes, you have to report. So we went in. I was there about 8:15, got signed in, and sat there from 8:30 till almost 9:30 before the judge came out and said, we took a while. We usually get started by 9 o'clock, but we had one case that was settled out of court, so we're not going to bother even to hear that one. That one was scheduled for this morning. And he said, the second one, which is scheduled for tomorrow, the defense has not shown up. He has not spoken to anyone, hasn't called his attorney. So we're going to track him down. But he says, you're all free to go. And as I was walking out of that, that would be justification. If I went in as a defendant and I was expecting to be found guilty and they declared me free, that would be justification, walking out of the courtroom uncondemned. And that's exactly what our past salvation is. Christ died on the cross for us. We trusted him. And when we trust him, God looks at us as being free from that penalty. The next two are going to be up on this one. Hopefully. It's not moving for me, Ron. I don't know what's, there we go. Present sanctification, present salvation is what we're going through now. We're actually living this out. This is sanctification. It is God has set us apart. It's freedom from the power of sin, as the first power of sin. This is from the presence. Yes, the power of sin. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong one. This is free from the power of sin. We no longer are subject to Satan. Because of the armor of God, because of what Christ did on the cross for us, we can no longer say the devil made me do it. We are free from Satan's control. We can defeat Satan through this armor. If we are in Christ, we are free from the power of sin. And then future salvation is glorification. That's when we put on that glorified body. The moment we die, we are glorified, and we are standing in the presence of God, and we're free from the presence of sin. Just keep in mind, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any sin there. There's not going to be any of the stuff that we get so tired of hearing about and reading about and seeing lived out. Someone put on, I didn't repost this, I thought this was really a good statement, but they said if teachers fight for a drag queen coming into school but fight to keep the Bible out of school, you need a new teaching staff. Isn't that true? I hear that all the time, of teachers defending sin and wanting drag queens to come into their school, but they're still fighting to keep the Word of God out. That's a problem. But we're not going to have to worry about that. The presence of sin, we won't think about that. We're going to be in the presence of the Savior. And Paul has alluded to this throughout the letter. He said we're saved through faith in Christ. In chapter 1, he mentions redemption through his blood. He talked about our inheritance, our sealing at the moment of salvation. He said, when you heard the word of truth, you were sealed. When we acted in faith, we were made righteous before God. And then he talks about what we're going through right now. Paul said, by grace you have been saved and raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. We're no longer under sin's penalty right now. And then our future day of salvation is the guarantee that says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation until we acquire possession of it. We've already talked about that back in Ephesians, I think it was chapter 4. The guarantee of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit. And then this is in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But I like this. It talks about all three of these. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that was our past when we came to Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand now, currently. That's present. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's future. So we see all three aspects of salvation in those verses there. And when Jesus walked on the earth, we need to keep in mind, he told the disciples and he told the crowds, he said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. He said, behold, I've said these things to you that may have peace, but in this world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world. That is for our present salvation, but also our future salvation. We are guaranteed of this future outcome that we are on God's side. We're still going to have troubles. And we've asked this recently over the last few months. How many of you struggle with discouragement? How many of you struggle with doubt? How many of you struggle with worry? And our hands go up. We go through difficult times. I'm sure her grandson, when he found out it wasn't just kidney stones, but it was kidney cancer, that's a concern. Even if you're a born-again Christian, you hear those words. We struggle with those things. He never promised us a worry-free world. But he has promised that we will overcome the world. It's pretty evident, I think, that the world is a messed up area. We experience pain. We experience this doubt. But we're becoming more and more and more like Christ, I trust. And as we do that, as we realize and remind ourselves that we are in Christ, we are able to extinguish those fiery darts that we talked about last week. Satan wants our defeat. Jesus assures us of victory. And what a great promise that is. In another passage, Paul mentions a little bit of the armor in 1 Thessalonians. I don't think I have it in your notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I really like that. And I want you to think about that. When you think about the helmet of salvation, think about this hope of salvation. It deals, again, with the future. But it's not a hope. Last night I was watching the Phillies play. I grew up around the Philadelphia area, and I've always been kind of a Phillies fan. And I was hoping they would win. When they got down 4-0 in the top of the first inning, I kind of lost a little bit of hope. They came back and won 10-6, so that was great. But when we talk about hope, this helmet of hope, we're not crossing our fingers and hoping that the Steelers win the next game. Or if you're a Yankees fan, hoping beyond hope that they can come back from a 3-0 deficit. The biblical meaning of hope is much more than wishful thinking. Okay, it's not crossing my fingers. It's this confidence in God's promises and the assurance, the absolute assurance that he is going to honor his word, that he will keep his promises, that God's good is all about my future. Or you can say it the other way around. My future is all about God's good. The confidence that he will bring to full completion my salvation. That's what Paul is talking about. I know Christ, and I know my future is guaranteed. It is certain. Here and there. I might go through difficulties here. I might hear cancer. I might hear, Ron, you have 3 weeks to live. My hope's still not, oh, how could he do that to me? I trust that if I hear that, I say, I want to get to see Christ soon. That's what our hope is. That's what our hope of salvation is all about. What does the helmet protect from? Again, this is giving you an opportunity to work ahead. The Roman soldier's helmet was designed to protect the head. We had a picture of it at the beginning. That was one of the better pictures. The helmet was made sometimes of metal, mostly of leather, and it had a portion of it that would come to, that would go across the forehead, but would come down around the cheeks, like some kind of a thing, leather or whatever, to protect the cheeks. And then it also ran down the back of the neck, so it would protect from that. And when this helmet was properly put in place, it would guard the head from attacks. The only place that were exposed were your eyes, your nose, and your mouth. But the helmet would protect the head from arrows, and it would protect more so in hand-to-hand combat. When someone would come up with a sword or a club and they try to hit you, I told you, I saw pictures of my dad when he played football, and they wore those leather helmets. And think about today, what kind of protection were they really providing for the players? But that would protect you a little bit. Again, we talked about the swords being 3 to 4 feet long, and if you were in hand-to-hand combat and someone hits you with a sword or the club, the helmet would absorb as much of it as could. You'd probably still be a little bit dazed, but the helmet would protect you. And as we've said throughout this Armor of God series, is Satan wants to attack us in a couple of areas, in our thoughts and our emotions. Our thoughts and our emotions. And Paul wanted to emphasize that we need to guard our heads. So it wasn't surprising to the believers in Ephesus as he talked about this helmet of salvation. And last week we talked about some of those fiery darts of worry, doubt, mistrust, and anger. But we want to look at just a couple of here of them this morning. And I already have in your notes, doubt. It's what Satan does to try to cause us to question God and ask, can God really love me? Can God, who knows me perfectly inside and out, who knows my thoughts of tomorrow and next week before I even think them, and he knows that I'm going to be selfish, he knows that I'm going to be lustful, he knows that I'm going to be full of pride, he knows that I'm going to be judgmental, that I'm going to be bitter, that I'm going to feel rage towards someone. He knows all that. Can he really love me knowing that? And Satan's going to cause us to question God's goodness, question God's promises. The next couple here, discouragement. Discouragement. He's going to cause us to wonder about every step in our Christian walk. Is being obedient to Christ really worth it? Man, I try to live for Christ at school and in my classroom or wherever, and all I do is face harassment. What good is me living for God really accomplished? What good has it done? I mean, I look at people out there and they're much better off. They have more money. They have more, seem like they have more fun. They have more stuff going for them. Is it really worth it? I've tried to live the Christian life and read the Bible and be obedient, but my marriage still hasn't worked out. Or I've tried to raise my kids in the proper way, and they've chosen to go a different way, completely away from the Lord, and completely turn their back on God. How can that be possible? How does God watch from his throne, and if he's a good God, and see what's going on in the world, and not just about abortion and people dying, but I mean, we just prayed for the persecuted church on Wednesday night here, and we read some stories and talked about some different things that are going on in the world and thought, how can God watch that? And his own children suffering like that. How can a good God sit on his throne and not do something? I tell you, I get discouraged when we come on a Sunday morning and we have so many people, either not when they're sick, but when so many people are missing and so many people just decide to blow off church. It gets discouraging as pastor. I'm concerned for the spiritual growth. I'm concerned about that. But does all that matter? Does God care? That's discouragement. Then there's worry. Does God really care about my life here? Is God really concerned about my family, my health, my finances, my work? Does God really think about that? I don't see any improvement in my health. I don't see any improvement. I've been praying. I don't understand why God allows this stuff to go on. How can I not be concerned for tomorrow when today is such a mess? All those things go through the Christian's mind and the Christian's heart. And Satan is attacking us in those areas. And perhaps you struggle with those. I want you to understand that that's part of life. But we need to remind ourselves with the fact that God is good all the time. And he's not ever not hearing us. He might not be answering our prayers the way we want, the way we desire, but he is still on his throne, and he is always, always good. So let's move on, and we'll talk about how do I wear the helmet. After we talked about what does it protect from, let's look about and talk about what this is all, what this really means. The word "take" here, he says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. There are several words for Greek. Some mean to take away, to pull up. For me to take it, if I went over and took Max's Bible out of his hand, that would be one form of take. But what this is talking about is to receive. So if I walked up and Max said, here, take my Bible, that would be taking it as well. And that's what this is talking about. It's to accept or receive. During battles, the soldier would go up, and he usually had an armor bearer or someone to help him, and they would help him get dressed, hand him his sword, maybe help him get his sword on, hand him help get his helmet on, get his sword in place, help him buckle up his belt. The soldier would accept that help and receive those pieces of armor from the one who was helping him. And then the soldier would be prepared to go out and fight in the hand-to-hand battle. So keep in mind in this battle, there's a few things that we have down. And again, I already have them in your notes. Number one is my assurance. When Satan tries to cause you to be discouraged or to doubt, keep these things in mind. Number three helps us to overcome what we just talked about. Number two, the doubt, the discouragement, and the worry. Keep in mind that my assurance is based on fact, not feelings. We talked about this a little bit last week. We said to keep in mind there are two aspects of faith: intellectual assent, which means knowing about it. I have this knowledge of what God's word says. I know that it says trust him each day. I have that. And we use the example of the chair in evangelism. When I talk to people about Christ and they're saying, well, I believe in God. We talk about the chair and we say, do you believe that that chair will hold you up? Yes. Well, you're sitting over in this chair. How come you're not sitting in that chair? Well, I chose this chair. Will that chair hold you up? Do you believe it? Yes. Then would you mind going over and sitting in that? Usually people will do that. And I say, intellectual assent is believing and looking at that chair and saying, yes, that will hold me. That's one part of faith. But the other part is trust. And it's, I don't trust Christ until I put myself in him. And getting up and putting my rear end in the chair, that is acting out my faith. So our trust is based on fact. We read through the Word of God. We understand God's promises. We understand what Satan wants to do to us. And we understand that God never changes. He is always good. His word never changes. His character never changes. He's always faithful. Secondly, that's up there as well, I am never alone. Some of the saddest stories I've read about wartime were from soldiers who felt that they were completely abandoned and left alone. They might have been the only survivor. Maybe a bomb went off and they were the only one out of the platoon to survive, and they completely feel isolated. They feel alone. There had been despair. There had been fear. They felt that they had to win this battle or this particular battle on their own. They felt alone. And that would be a very frightening thing. But keep in mind, the believer is never alone. God is omnipresent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's everywhere at once. There's no place that we can go that God is already there. And he will always be with us. Keep in mind, we have people who are suffering for the faith. We prayed for them the other night. The body of Christ, we're all facing similar attacks. And to be honest, I'm grateful that I don't have someone coming in and holding a gun to my head and saying, deny Christ or die. I would trust that I would choose to do the right thing, but I don't know, I guess, until I'm put in that situation. But I pray for my brothers and sisters on the other side of the world who are in prison, who are facing that type of situation. We talked about, prayed about two little girls, two young girls in Nepal, I think it was. Was it Nepal? Two teenage sisters who came to trust Christ. This was all last week. I think it was October 13th. It was the prayer request came in. They had come to Christ. They put their trust in Christ, and their parents threatened to kick them out of the house. The mother said, I want you to prostitute yourselves, 15 and 17. We need money for the family. We want you. We're giving you approval. We're encouraging. I'm telling you to go out and prostitute yourselves so the family can have money. And then they tried to set up an arranged marriage, and the girls said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to deny Christ to do something that was so wicked and so something that's so against God. We don't know the results of what their decision was, but those girls have to feel alone. They have to feel isolated. In a family where your parents are encouraging you to sin and do that. But here's a couple of scriptures. Isaiah 43:2 says, I will be with you. I will be with you. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. In Matthew 28:20, we use this for missionary conferences. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go into the world, God tells us. Go into the world. We're never alone. And then the third one and fourth one, my salvation is God's work alone. See, God chose us. God adopted us. God predestined us for salvation. God has redeemed us. God has sealed us. God has done all of those things. And it's by faith in Christ and what he has already done that our salvation is possible. And that's what this is talking about here. We are his. We belong to God. I have, again, a couple of verses up here, but one of them is John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And the one I have up here is Titus chapter 3. It says, he saved us, not because of works done by righteousness, our righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does this mean in the spiritual battle? What do these things really matter? He comes to attack us. He comes to cause us to doubt. He comes to cause us to question God's goodness. And we simply have to remind him when he comes that I am God's. I am God's. I am his hand. Satan, you can't get me out of God's hand. You can attack me. You can do everything you want to against me. You can attack me physically. You can attack me emotionally. You can attack me financially. But there is nothing that you can do to separate me from God. That's what we need to keep in mind. And that's what this next one promises, is we have a certain victory. A certain victory, a guaranteed victory. There have been some sporting events, obviously, that the outcome seemed pretty definite in the turnaround. I was surprised last night when they were down 4-0, they scored 3 runs in the bottom of the first. I said, okay, they're back in it. And then they got behind again, and I just wasn't quite as confident. But I remember a playoff game, and again, some of you football players or people remember this, 1993. The Buffalo Bills were playing the Houston Oilers. Houston Oilers aren't even a team anymore, but Warren Moon. And I wasn't an Oilers fan, but living in New York, I hated the Yankees and I hated the Bills because everybody in my church loved them. So I was the pastor, and I had to go against my people, you know. So they all loved the Bills, and they loved the Yankees. And we had some folks over for dinner on the day of this playoff game. And dinner wasn't quite ready, so Cheryl told us, go ahead and watch a football game. So we're watching the game. At halftime, the Oilers were up 28-3, and I was rubbing it in. I thought, this is awesome. I can't believe this is great. And it wasn't that I wanted the Oilers, so I just wanted the Bills to get beat. We ate dinner, and it was the senior pastor of the church, Earl Whitaker. He was a huge Bills fan, and he said, well, Ron, let's go out and turn that game on and see how bad the Bills are beating the Oilers. I said, yeah, dream on. Well, we went out and turned the TV on, and I wrote it down. They were down only 35-31. They'd come back. So they had given up a touchdown, but they had scored 4 touchdowns. The end of the game, the Bills ended up winning 41-38. Did I get harassed by the company that we had for dinner? Because I was confident that a team that I didn't really care if they won beat the team that I didn't want to win. That outcome seemed certain. 28-3 when we started eating dinner. 35-31 by the time we finished dinner. The team never gave up. They were rewarded with a victory, and that's what God calls us to do. God calls us to live these difficult times when Satan seems to be victorious, when the stuff of the world just seems to overwhelm Christians, when it just seems like evil is winning. Evil has completely stamped out the Word of God and Christianity, and Christians are being silent, and we're not seeing good things happen anymore. God has given us the victory. It's guaranteed. We might not be experiencing it right now, but in the future we will. Paul made this argument. He said, for we know the time, this is in Romans chapter 13, says, we know the time that the hours come for us to wake up from sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's why we sang that song, I know whom I have believed, or believed, said to sing the song properly, but I know whom I believed. I know for our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In order for us to keep from being discouraged and having the things in number two, doubt, discouragement, and worry, we need to remind ourselves that the finish line is just ahead. For some of us, it might be closer than others. If you're in your 60s and 70s and 80s or 90s, you know, it's a lot closer than it was when you were 15. The finish line is just ahead. And we need to remind ourselves, what is beyond that finish line? That's what Paul is saying. Your salvation is closer than when you first believed. You're close to eternity. And if you don't die here and you go, God raptures us, great. But our salvation is closer than when we first believed, however long ago it was. Last Sunday, a man named Jim Redman died at the age of 81. Anybody know who Jim Redman was? Okay. I was thinking about playing a video from him, but I knew we'd be cutting close into time. Jim Redman became famous back in 1992 in the Olympics. His son Derek was running in the Olympics, and he injured his leg, and he fell down on the track in a race. And Derek was laying on the ground crying because this was the Olympic race he'd been dreaming of. And his father, Jim, was up in the stands. And Jim worked his way down to the track, and security tried to keep him from getting on the track and trying to protect the runners. And Jim kind of pushed his way. He said, that's my son. That's my son. He kind of pushed his way through. And Derek was laying on the track, and his father went over and helped him up, put his arm around him, and he said, we're going to finish this together. Derek couldn't even walk. His leg was bad, and he leaned on his dad, and both of them were crying, and they said that Jim just kept saying, you can do it. Finish line's here. Finish line's here. And he helped him hop. The place went crazy when they realized what was going on. The Olympics fans just cheered and cheered, and they cheered Derek on to obviously a last place finish. But Derek said, my dad helped me keep my eye on the finish line. He helped me. He encouraged me. He did not let me give up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what God wants to do for us. He's encouraging us. Ron, when you look at the world, you watch the news, or you hear this stuff, don't get hung up with it. Don't question me. Understand, I'm good. I'm still in control. And look to the finish line, because I have already completed my race, and I'm going to help you complete yours. I am the perfecter of your faith. You know, you may have survived not wearing a helmet when you rode a bike when you were younger, and you may laugh at today's laws of being too overprotective and creating a bunch of wimpy kids. But let's not mock the need to put the spiritual helmet on. It does protect us from Satan's attacks. And God wants us to go through victoriously with our eyes on that certain victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul's ministry to us and the things that he shares with us. And Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. And thank you that you call us to be in that relationship with your son. And Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts, guard our minds, guard our thoughts. Don't let us be discouraged. Don't let us get so wrapped up with the news that we forget your word. And Lord, help us not to pay more attention to the news than we do your word. Help us to be students of your word and to live that out. And Lord, we're so grateful that we have that certain victory, that our faith is based on facts, not on our feelings. And when we feel discouraged, Lord, help us remind ourselves and Satan with the fact that he is a defeated foe. Bless the remainder of our day. Bless our Sunday school hour and our fellowship time. And Lord, use us this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.